Good evening. It's good to see everyone out tonight. We hope that you have had a good afternoon. It's been restful, and hopefully we can all gather together tonight to, even if the sermon title and topic is depressing or looks depressing, hopefully we can encourage one another tonight by being here and studying God's Word together. We are going to talk about a sermon to die for, and if you will turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. We'll begin there in just a moment if you don't already have your Bibles there from the scripture reading. If you have a mark in your Bible, that would be a great place to put it. Now, I know what you're thinking, a sermon to die for. Well, this certainly isn't about one of your sermons. No, if it was my sermon, it would probably be a sermon to die from, not for. But we are going to talk about the sermon that was given by Stephen. And I don't even know that I would call it a sermon so much as it is a speech that he was giving on his own behalf, really, in his own defense, which we'll talk about in just a moment. You know, I've always loved this account. I've always been intrigued by this story, and especially if you look at verse 56. If you look at Acts chapter 7 and verse 56, he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God." And this is really what puts them over the edge. But what an image. I assume, we can all assume, that Stephen is telling the truth, that this is what he is seeing. And this is what sends them over the edge. But this is what he sees. This picture. This window into heaven. I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man, this Jesus whom you crucified, sitting at the right hand of God. To me, in Stephen's worst moment, God gives him some comfort, a great deal of comfort, knowing that he was going to go through something very traumatic, very terrible, gives him this moment of peace. But the big question is, why? Why Stephen? Why is Stephen chosen? Why is he picked out above everyone else who had been preaching and teaching up to this point? You know, we have several opportunities for Peter to be put to death. We have several opportunities for the other apostles to be put to death. And so why is it that Stephen, who is preaching this sermon or giving this speech, is the one chosen to be put to death at this moment? To me, I think it makes what he says very important. We talk about Stephen being the first Christian martyr, right? The first one put to death for what he believed and what he was teaching. And to me, that makes it very important what he was teaching. But so oftentimes we kind of gloss over it. And I want to spend some time on it tonight. Let's take a look for just a short while at Stephen's story. It all begins back in Acts chapter 6. And we'll be going back and forth between Acts chapter 6. And we'll spread out a little bit. We won't have time to read all of Acts chapter 6 or all of Acts chapter 7 tonight in one sitting, but I would encourage you to go through these, as we won't get an opportunity to go through all of them. But in Acts chapter 6, we kind of get an introduction to Stephen. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, stop there for just a moment. Let's explain who all of these people are. So the Hellenistic Jews were the Jews that, yes, were following Judaism, were trying to follow the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, same way that the native Hebrews were. However, the difference in the Hellenistic Jews was they really dove into the Greek culture. And so the Jews, as they often did, kind of separated them. Well, you're not one of us. You're not like us. You're a little bit different. Yes, you follow, basically the old law, the old covenant, but you've accepted their speech, you've accepted their language, and so they spoke different languages. They came from all over the world as opposed to being centered right there in Palestine. And so those were the Hellenistic Jews, and there's this quarrel with the native Hebrews. Their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, again, remember that people are coming from all over to come to Jerusalem to worship. They've been converted to Christianity, and now they don't want to go back home. They want to stay, and they want to learn, and they want to be able to go back eventually to preach and teach the gospel there, but they don't feel like they know enough yet, and so they stay, and they learn, and they encourage one another. And so there are obviously opportunities for these people to maybe run out of money or run out of a place to stay. And so that's what's going on here. These Christians were, trying to help, trying to serve one another. And these Hellenistic Jews were being overlooked. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and they said, It is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables, right? These people are here to learn about God's Word. And so we as the apostles can't continue to serve. We have to focus our, what we're doing on the Word of God. We have to teach and we have to preach so that they will be able to go back at some point. We can't serve tables. So we need you guys to kind of step up and to do that. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose, number 1, Stephen. Now, we assume that all of these men named, and this will become important later on, but we assume that all of these men who are named here are also probably Hellenistic Jews. Stephen is probably one of those. And again, it will become important a little bit later on. He's the first name mentioned. He's chosen as one of the 7, and I think that that tells us something about him. They said, we want to choose out 7 people who are full of faith and the Spirit, which Mark made the distinction, I believe, this morning last Sunday morning about. He's full of the faith and he's full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen. I've always said that choosing elders should be one of those things where, we say, here's the qualifications for an elder. And we say, oh, yeah, that's this person. That's Jim. Yeah, we know who that is. Here's all the qualifications. Yeah, it's this guy. He's the first name on the list. I think that says something about him. He was a worker of miracles. If you look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, and Stephen, as it starts to talk about his preaching, his ministry, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. It didn't say that about everyone. Not even everyone who had the ability. It doesn't say that about everyone, but it says that about Stephen. Sometimes I'm saddened by the small picture that we get about Stephen, because the small picture that we do get, this was a pretty impressive guy. I believe he rivaled Apollos as a teacher. Look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 10. The people who were trying to speak out against him couldn't. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom, or they were unable to answer the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. This is an impressive man. And when we look at Acts chapter 18 and verse 24, we talk about Apollos. It says, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man. We talk about him being strong and eloquent in the scriptures, but I believe that Stephen rivals him in that. These people couldn't answer him. He was too good with the scriptures. He was too good with making his point that they couldn't answer him. And it obviously drove them nuts. I believe that he's put in the conversation with Moses as well. If you look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 15, these men again that Stephen is speaking to and teaching, it says, and fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Sounds to me like Exodus chapter 34 and verse 29. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he was his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. I believe this is God giving approval to Stephen. Now, as we look later on, one of the things that Stephen talks about is Moses. Because one of the things that he's being claimed that is happening is that he's blaspheming Moses. I don't think it's a coincidence that God gives him in this moment something very similar to what he gave to Moses when God was trying to approve Moses in front of the entire nation of Israel. Hey, this is my spokesperson. It was because his face shone like the sun and they were scared. They were scared that, the mountain was shaking when they heard the voice of God, that Moses becomes God's spokesperson. We don't want to talk to God. We don't want to hear that anymore. We can't see your face. You talk to God and tell us what God says, and that's what we'll do. Well, they didn't. But that was the plan. I don't think it's a coincidence that we find Stephen's face here shining like the sun. They saw the face of an angel. The crowd claims that Stephen was blaspheming. And ironically enough, if you look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 9, it says, but some of the men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen included both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. I believe these to be Hellenistic Jews. Much in the same way that Stephen was. But instead of being on their side now, Stephen is speaking against them. Not really speaking against them, but he's speaking for God. Trying to tell them that he's fulfilling in Christ. But this is the very people that are charging him. They obeyed the law, but they were culturally Greek. It was the very group of Christians that he was serving. Now, the Christians weren't making the charge against him. The Christian Hellenistic Jews weren't making the charge against him, but they were all one, and then all of a sudden several of these Hellenistic Jews become Christians. And now here's these others who haven't converted yet, and they're upset that they've lost people, I believe. But these are the very people that are charging him with blasphemy. I want to move to Stephen's defense of himself. What's interesting about this, if you read through this, and again, we won't have time to read every single thing that Stephen says. It's all important, so I encourage you to go back and read it. But it's interesting to me that in Stephen's defense, what he does is give them a geography lesson. It doesn't seem like the time and place for it, but that's exactly what he does. And again, so oftentimes we kind of overlook Stephen's sermon. But I don't want to do that today. He begins often, as people do, when we go back through some of Peter's sermons and Paul's sermons and they recount the history of Israel. He does the same thing, but in a little different way. He's making a little bit of a different point here. He begins with Abraham in Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 2 and reading through verse 8. We're not going to read all of it, but I want to begin here. Hear me, brethren and fathers. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham. I want to stop there for just a moment. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham where? When he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said, leave your country, your relatives, and come to the land that I will show you. So before even Abraham gets to the land, God's glory appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia, and even before he got to Haran, on the way to the promised land. I think Stephen's making a point here. Notice in verse 5, but he gave to him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. Not even a foot. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. He didn't even own a foot of land. Abraham didn't. He may have set foot in the land, but he didn't own any of it. I watched a television show once, and one of the characters, he bought all of his family grave plots, all beside each other. Right? And so the one guy has a dream where they're all dead, laying in one big casket, and here he's going to spend an eternity with all of these people, right? And he's so afraid. But one of the other characters is so excited because now he's a landowner. I've never owned land before. Now I own land. Small piece of land, mind you. Can't build anything there. But he owns it, and he was proud of that little piece of land. Abraham didn't own a foot of land in the promised land. And yet God came to him in his glory in Mesopotamia. There's a lesson here. He moves on to Joseph in Acts chapter 7 and verse 9. Again, he recounts part of the story. He's sold into Egypt, yet God was with him. Now, remember, his brothers were back in the land, but who was prospering during that time? Were his brothers who were in the land prospering? No, they had to come to Egypt to beg of Joseph to even get food. Joseph was prospering and prospering and prospering, even in a foreign land. He gets to the bulk of his message in Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 17 and running through verse 43. And again, partially, I believe, because he was being accused of blaspheming the law of Moses. So he spends some more time with Moses here. But where is God when Moses is in any place? Did Moses ever set foot in the promised land? Not while he was alive. The first time, as Jason talked about, the first time that Moses even gets into the promised land is when he's on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and Elijah, long after his death. So while Moses was living, he never set foot in the promised land. But God was with Moses when he was in Egypt. God was with Moses when he was in Sinai. God was with Moses when they were wandering in the wilderness. That's the point that he's trying to make. In Acts chapter 7, we'll read through these four verses. Starting in verse 30, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached it to look more closely, there came a voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy ground. Holy ground was more than what the children of Israel thought it was. Because they believed that holy ground was the temple. And that's not the message that Stephen is presenting here. That the only place that you can have holy ground is at the temple. He says, no. Holy ground is wherever God is. That's holy ground. He finally gets to his fourth and final point or person. And he talks about David and Solomon together. Because it was David who had the idea to build the temple. But it was Solomon who was actually allowed to carry it out. So he finally gets to the temple. And the point that he's trying to make is that God's presence makes a place holy. It is not the other way around. Because this place is holy, God can come here and dwell there. No, wherever God is holy. And that's the point that Stephen is trying to make in his, as I put in quotes, defense. Now, we can all go and ask Kristen a little bit later on. Since she's the only lawyer, I'll pick on her. But as far as defenses go, this one's pretty awful. It's a terrible defense. Right? They're talking about blaspheming and what he's speaking against the law of Moses. And he tries to tell them that he's not. But he basically continues to say the same thing that he has been saying. He just makes a stronger point to tell them how wrong they are. Is that going to make them feel better about this? No. I believe wholeheartedly that he knows that he is putting his own life in danger. If he's wanting to save his own life, he should throw up his hands and say, I'm sorry. I'll change the way I say a few things. I'll try not to offend anyone anymore. I'll not talk about, the law of Moses. I'll not talk about Moses anymore. If he was trying to save himself, that's what he would have done. But he wasn't. He was trying to make a point. So what's the application for us in Stephen's sermon? Well, let's go to his conclusion in Acts chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 51. Again, as he comes to his closing argument, if you're putting Stephen in a trial somewhere, he basically looks at the judge, he looks at all of the jurors, and he says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart," and is he winning any fans here? No, I don't think so. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." I don't know if you can see my face, but that's rough. Can you imagine being on the other end of that? But I believe he spoke it out of love. I believe he knew that they needed this. Something very pointed. Something very harsh. And I believe there's application in this for all of us. The first thing that I want us to see is that God is present in the Christian. So in essence, you are a holy place. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Remember, where God's presence is, that is holy ground. See, they wanted to separate what holiness was. We'll be holy when we're at a place that is holy. So when we go to the temple, we will act accordingly because we are in a holy place. And Stephen's message to them is, no, wherever God is, that is a holy place. In the lives of Christians, we are children of God. We are always in a holy place because God's presence is always with us. I believe Mark gave us a lot to think about on that end in his Holy Spirit study. Where God's presence is, that place is holy. That's us. But see, here's the key that we need to remember. God can remove Himself if it becomes incompatible. What's sad for the children of Israel is they put so much stock in the temple and God had left it long ago, long before Jesus even got to earth. God had not been in the temple because they didn't even respect it the way that they should. God can remove Himself from that place that becomes incompatible with Him. The second thing that I think that we learn is that it's easier to attack a person than it is to attack an idea. Again, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 10, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which He was speaking. And so because they were not able to answer Him, they could not have a debate with Him because He would win that debate because of the wisdom that God had given Him, because of the hard work that He was doing. And so it was easier for them to attack Him and get rid of Him than it was to try to have a conversation with Him. Try to study the Scriptures with Him because they knew He was right. And they didn't like it. The Hellenistic Jews would have felt, you know, they lived their whole life for coming to Jerusalem. That's the one place that they could go back to their, you know, former life, former culture, and be holy. And all of a sudden they feel like Stephen is taking that away from them. Well, what will we do if we can't come back to the temple? What will we do? Live the life that God wants you to wherever you are. But they didn't get it. They didn't see it. And they thought getting rid of Him would help. Listen, I think we learned that we can't be too offended or, on the other side of that, too scared to have a conversation with someone. We can't attack someone personally because they bring up good points, which I've seen done. Somebody tries to correct someone else and then that person gets up, well, I can't listen to him preach. I'm out. I won't come back if he's preaching there. That's not the attitude that we should have. But it is easier to attack a person than it is an idea that's formulated from God's Word, that's truth. We can't be that person who attacks it, and we can't be too scared to defend for God either. The last thing that I think we learn in this is that we too can be stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ear. He calls them stiff-necked, and the idea is the oxen that would become so stiff-necked that, you know, typically somebody who was leading the oxen could use their tools at their disposal to turn the oxen one way or the other. If you get, you know, feel a little tug or resist, you know, we know that the owner, the leader wants to go this way. The oxen would become so stiff-necked that it would not allow the person who was trying to control it to control it. I'm going to go wherever I want. I'm going to stiffen up my neck so that I can't be moved to the right. I'm going to go wherever I want. That's what Stephen says of this group. You're stiff-necked. You're not allowing God to control you, to take you where He wants you to go. You're going the way that you want to go, and you're not looking. You have no intention of listening. Then he tells them that they are uncircumcised in heart and in ear, saying, you are refusing to feel anything. You have taken you're uncircumcised in heart. You've taken your any emotion out. You know what you want, and you're headed in that direction, and no one can change your mind. Have we gotten to a point where we can't feel anymore? Where God's Word can't prick our heart? Uncircumcised in ear, you're refusing to listen. In the 115th Psalm in verse 1, it says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory because of Your loving kindness, because of Your truth. Not to us, give your name the glory, because that's where it goes. Whichever way that leads me, wherever Jesus goes. We sang a song about that tonight. You know, we often talk of Peter's first sermon, his second sermon, even his third sermon sometimes. We talk about the sermons that Paul preached all throughout Scripture, the letters that he wrote, but I don't think we often think of Stephen the way that we should. Because Stephen is a very short period of time in Scripture, just a couple chapters. And we sometimes forget that this was the man who was first martyred for standing up for truth. And I think he did a wonderful job at doing that. Yes, he got himself killed, but he stood for truth. It is a great message, and Stephen is a great attitude for us to try to emulate. God is with you if you are with Him. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, why not start tonight having God with you, having God on your side, recognizing that the child of God is a holy place. Not that we're any more important or anything like that than anyone else in the world. But where God is, where God dwells, is a holy place. And that is in the life of every Christian. If you're not a child of God, I would encourage you to become one tonight. Be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're here and you are a child of God who has fallen away, there's time and opportunity tonight to make your life right. I often forget sometimes those who may be watching online. If you need the prayers of the saints here, we're here to pray with you. We're here to pray for you. Contact us. Let us know that you need those prayers. That's what we're here to do, to lift one another up. And I hope that we can do that tonight. If you're here and subject to God's call in any way, please come to the front seat while we stand and while we sing.